Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 68. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 68. These words, "Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.'" That's our theme, simply the words of eternal life. And I'd like to do an unusual thing, and that is to explain verses in a very large part of this quite remarkable chapter. It is a chapter, a narrative concerning Christ, set in the north of the country, in Galilee. It begins and covers the feeding of the 5,000. It speaks of a great multitude following Christ because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. That's the second verse. And they thought, many of them, that he was the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that God would one day send a prophet like unto himself. Only the Jewish leaders of that time interpreted this great promise in an earthly way, and they believed that someone who was like Moses, only in the sense that he was a tremendous leader, and he led the Jewish nation through a great period of transition, the beginning, as it were, of the nation proper, and that they would receive another great leader or king of some sort who would deliver them from the Romans and set up a land of immense prosperity, probably with world leadership. That's what they hoped for. That's what they thought. The prediction, of course, of Moses was to a savior, to a messiah, but they interpreted it in an extremely earthly way. And some of them thought, well, a man who can do these miracles, he is the expected prophet who will be our leader and deliverer and make the nation prosperous again. But I'm going to begin in a sort of sweep, an overview of some of the great themes of this chapter, down in verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" That's what I've just been mentioning. But in verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." He knew what was in their minds. He hadn't heard them. He hadn't had any intimation of what they were about to do. He wasn't in exactly the same place. He was apart from them. But he knew what was in their minds and what their leaders were about to do. And so he took himself away, because that's the last thing that he wanted. He was following a program of his own. He knew exactly what he was going to do from day to day for so many months until his time on earth was accomplished. And then, in apparent weakness, he would allow himself to be arrested, knowing full well that there would be a false trial, and crucified, slain. But at this moment, it's not right that they should take him to try to crown him and make him their leader, so he quietly withdraws. And then, verse 16, we read that when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, entered into a ship, went over the Sea of Galilee, toward Capernaum. It was dark. But Christ did not accompany them and go with them. And the sea, we read, arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And then there's a brief narrative about Christ walking on the sea to the disciples, which is also recorded elsewhere. And then he went into the ship, and they went to land and to Capernaum. And verse 22, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, who wanted to make him king, saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples," well, they noted that, and then as soon as other vessels arrived, it records that in verse 23, they took shipping, verse 24, and came to Capernaum, that beautiful city on the lake on the north, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And his reply to them in verse 26 was this, was very solemn, and it was a kind of reproof. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And he puts it to them that they weren't really interested in a Messiah, and they weren't interested in the great authenticating miracles of healing that he performed. They were only taken by the feeding of the 5,000. And they said to themselves, this man is some kind of a prophet. He surely has the help of God. And with his powers and with his abilities, we could do so well as a nation. Once again, they're thinking along these secular, earthly lines. If he were our leader, we would be prosperous again. Someone who can feed 5,000, 5,000 men, with the women and children, probably 20,000 altogether, in this astonishing way, can provide for us remarkably and enrich us and deliver us from military occupation. So Christ faces them up to this, that they're not following him because they're looking for Messiah, for one who would deliver from sin and change lives and bless spiritually. They're looking only for earthly prosperity. And he utters these great words in verse 27. This chapter is full of amazing words. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Labor not, and we can insert the word only. Only, that's implied, that's clearly there. For the meat, for food, which perishes, of course you need food, and clothing, and housing, and all those things are great concerns. But they're not the greatest concern. The greatest concern is for everlasting life, for reconciliation with God, communion with him, the forgiveness of sin, citizenship in heaven. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, it's all to pass, but for that which endureth lasts unto everlasting life. So here's a heading, and this is about everlasting life. And some term or other which means everlasting life crops up something like 12 times in this particular address or sermon given by Christ. Everlasting life. It comes out again and again. Work most of all for everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. So when he says labor for everlasting life, he doesn't mean earn it, because you can't do that. You can't do anything to earn the favor of God and eternal life. For one thing, every one of us has a sin record against us, and that would have to be cancelled before we could earn anything. And the trouble is, even if our sins are forgiven, we go on sinning. And there's nothing we can do to earn, to be good enough and holy enough to please God and to earn eternal life. It's impossible. But, fortunately, which the Son of Man shall give unto you as a gift. Freely he gives eternal life to those who come to him. And then to comfort them, Christ says, for him hath God the Father sealed. And he uses the word sealed in the sense of authenticated. He has demonstrated to you that he is the Son of God through his power of miracles, through so many things. He's been attested, authenticated, sealed. But the people don't understand it. And I'm looking at verse 28, and this is what it says. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They haven't taken in what he said. He said, the Son of Man will give it to you. But they respond, well, then tell us, what shall we do? They are firmly convinced that they can earn the favor of God, that they are capable and good enough. In fact, they avoid the issue of eternal life. They say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They ignore the bit about eternal life, and I'll tell you why, because they believe they already have it. Why, we are born Hebrews, and they've convinced themselves that by their birth they already have eternal life. And many people today, even relatively irreligious people, seem to think that everyone has eternal life. And sometimes when some great star or celebrity dies and you look at the news or pick up a paper and read about the funeral, they're all talking about, oh, they're up there looking down on us. There's a general belief that if God is there, everyone has eternal life. The same mistaken belief that the Jews of old had. And so they ignore his promise to give them eternal life. Well, we don't take that. We've already got it, they say. And they modify the situation in their answer. They say, what work shall we do to please God? We want to please God. We think we do already. Tell us more if there's something for us to do. And that's typical of human pride. We're not in fear. We're not anxious about eternity. We believe if there is such a thing, everybody will be all right. And the Lord says, verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent, which isn't really a work at all. It's far too easy to be a work, to simply believe in Christ. And when you believe in him, of course, you repent of your sin and you give him your life. But to believe and trust him, because he secures forgiveness for us by dying for sin on Calvary's cross, by taking the punishment due to all repentant sinners, he secures forgiveness. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. But they won't have it. I should tell you that it's very interesting in the Gospel of John how John switches between people. Sometimes he tells you about the people who believed, and many believed in him. Other times he's focusing on the people who did not believe. And that's such a chapter. John 6, John is writing about people who did not believe. So don't suppose that everyone in this massive crowd did not believe. There were many believers there, but we're focusing on those that did not believe and how Christ interacted with them and remonstrated with them and pleaded with them. They said therefore unto him, verse 30, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What did they want? Had he not worked thousands of miracles? Fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 in another incident? And raised the dead and done so many things? What did they want? Did they want the moon to fall out of the skies or something absolutely inexplicably dramatic like that? What were they after? There they won't believe, even though they've been shown so many evidences already. But now you see what's really in their mind. And I'm reading from verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what they wanted. They just wanted a king who'd make sure that everything bore fruit and the crops never failed, and a king who was so extraordinary that the land would become rich and plentiful and provided for. Our fathers, they shout to the Lord, gave us food in the desert. What are you going to do? You see, it's their constant harping on about their need for earthly benefit. They're not interested in spiritual things, the forgiveness of sin, a place in heaven, the blessing of God. But what about us? What about us? Are there friends here tonight and all your concerns are on the earth? What you can have, what you can be, what you can enjoy, what you can wear, what you can do here. And if we talk about Christ and eternal life and knowing God and walking with him, you're not interested in that. Your entire focus is down here on earth. That's the trouble with them, you see. I will give you, says Christ, eternal life. Well, are you going to give us bread? Are you going to make us rich? Are you going to prosper us here? That may be us. You can see Christ interacting with typical worldliness, earthliness. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The true bread. What's the difference between that miraculous manna that Moses gave? Well, that was good. That was a wonderful sign from God to help the people trust him. But they didn't, no matter what he did. What's the difference between the manna which fed their earthly needs and what Christ gives? Well, Christ gives true bread, real bread. But he's speaking spiritually, you see. All right, you can seek what you want on earth, but I am talking about spiritual things, much greater things, the forgiveness of God and eternal life. That's true bread. The analogy is obvious. Bread gives you strength, sustains your life, gives you the calories and all the rest that you need for life on earth. Spiritual bread gives you life in your soul. Communion with God brings you to life spiritually, secures for you acceptance with God, eternal life. So true bread is spiritual bread, and Christ is explaining it to them. Verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now he's taking it a step further. He is the true bread. And he's going to apply this in a remarkable way. How is he the true bread? Because he came to live a perfect life under tremendous provocation, a life so perfect that it contains, as it were, enough righteousness to be credited to all his people. It's rather like a bird that will take its chicks under its wing. The wing is large enough to shield them all from the sun. The wing is large enough to protect them and care for them all. The righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity who became man, is enough to secure heaven and earn and deserve heaven for all his people. And he also suffered and died on Calvary's cross when God the Father put upon him an invisible weight of punishment, the punishment that we deserve if we trust in him for all our sin, and punished him with that eternal punishment, hideously concentrated into 6 hours, racking his body and his soul. And he bore the punishment away so that we may be forgiven. Sin must be punished, but Christ took it all for those who believe in him. And so he says, I am the bread. If you eat me, that is to say, you depend upon me as you depend upon food for life in this world. You depend upon me for life in the next world, for spiritual life now and forever. Depend upon me. And he uses the illustration, feed on me, depend on me as you would for bread, for life, or whatever your favorite foodstuffs are. And verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, eternal life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. You'll never be judged for your sin. You'll never be in desperate, starving need of the kindness of God. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You'll have meaning and purpose and an eternal destiny. And then I'm going down because time is running out to verse 38, where Christ adds this, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He didn't come down from heaven and become man to get a kingdom on earth for himself. No, he came down to achieve something vastly greater, to save souls for all eternity. And verse 39, he said to them, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. When you come to Christ and your sins are forgiven and he changes your life and makes you new, you will never be lost. You will be firmly and safely his forever. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. If you see him and his death on Calvary and what is done, whether you were there or whether now you see it in the Bible, if you see it and that seeing is accompanied by believing with all your heart that he is the Savior and you need him and you come to him, such people have everlasting life. And I, says Christ, will raise him up at the last day. Now some problems. In verse 41, the Jews, and you know in the Gospel of John, when you read the Jews, it always means the Jewish leaders. The leaders of the Jews, they were among the doubters in the crowd. They murmured at him. They complained among themselves, because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And their objection was this, verse 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? They didn't believe that the Messiah would come into this world and be incarnate. They thought, as I've said before, he'd be an earthly Messiah just to make them prosperous. Presumably, he would be of noble birth. This was all wrong, they said, that Christ should come in this way. They should have known better, because the Old Testament promises that this is just how it will be. And they were experts in the Old Testament. But I'm going to just come down as we move to conclusion to words a little further on. Verse 47, where Christ repeats the promise, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You have it now. As soon as you repent and believe, you have it now. not will have, but here it's hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Because I suffer and die and ascend into heaven, because I bear away the burden of sin, I live a life of perfect righteousness on behalf of all who trust in me. I am to them the bread of life, the source of eternal life. And then he goes deeply into how we must receive him. And these are words which upset many of those who followed him. And I come down to verse 53. Listen to this. How you come to Christ. They're mysterious words, but they're clear. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I most solemnly affirm, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How do you do that? What does that mean? That we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, it means this. We have to most specifically believe and earnestly believe that his body was broken for us. And we receive his broken body. Of course, we do it in the picture language of the Lord's Supper. But no, that's not when you receive Christ. You receive Christ in your private prayer, on your knees, some quiet place, and you take and eat of his broken body in the sense that you believe that his shattered body on Calvary's cross is the only way to be forgiven. And you need him, and you need the accomplishments of his death, bearing away the punishment of sin yourself. And as you believe that, and receive that, and depend upon that, and nothing else, I have no righteousness of my own fit for God, I receive entirely what Christ did for me on Calvary's cross. You, in a sense, eat the flesh of the Son of God. That is your only source of life, to trust in his broken body and his poured out blood for you. Trust in his atoning death. Trust it's the only way. Trust it wholly, entirely. Don't think you can add to it by any righteousness of your own. Trust in him and praise him and thank him and love him for suffering and dying for a sinner like you. And that is what it is to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And these words in verse 55, listen to them. For my flesh is meat indeed, which means, just as before, my flesh is the true bread, and my blood is the true bread. These things are the true. My flesh is the true flesh. My blood is the true drink. You eat and drink for physical life, but the true bread and drink is the body and blood of Christ. And spiritually, you receive it and believe it and repent and find him. That's the analogy. Those are the words of Christ. And then, and I close just reviewing these words. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, by no means all of them, who'd followed just because they wondered at the miracles and thought he would be a great leader for them in the world. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying." The Greek word translated hard is dry. This is a dry saying. Not dry in the sense of being boring, but dry in the sense of perhaps food, meat that had dried out and become like leather. So hard is a good translation. This is a dry, leathery, inedible saying. We can't take it in. Who can stand it? They said. This is too deep. This is too mysterious. This is too hard. We never heard of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of a man. We can't follow this anymore. Why did they say that? Because they didn't understand the spiritual language. However simple he made it, don't think just of earth, think of heaven, he said. Don't think just of earthly food, think of spiritual needs. Your food spiritually is forgiveness and spiritual life. Now, if you're thinking of spiritual foods, I am your food. I've suffered and died for sinners. I've brought righteousness for you. Feed on that, believe in that. We don't understand any of this, they said. We don't understand it because they felt no need of it. Is that you, perhaps? It was me once. Only earthly things interested me as a youngster. Is it you still? Not spiritual things, not union with God, not the real meaning of life, not heaven or eternity. And when we're like that, we don't understand this language. But oh, when the Spirit of God moves in our heart, when we're drawn, as this chapter says, by the Father, and we begin to wake up spiritually because God in his kindness is dealing with us, we suddenly realize this is my greatest need, to have forgiveness and life and eternity. And so they thought, many of them, it was a hard saying. Verse 66, from that time, many, not all by any means, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" He knew they wouldn't, except one, that is Judas. He always knew he would betray him. He didn't ask them because he needed to know. He asked them so that they would give an answer, which would be a kind of their statement of loyalty and profession of faith. And verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They understood. And so did many others in the crowd. They understood that he was the Saviour. To whom shall we go? Peter was sure. There isn't anybody else in the world, he said, in effect, who has the words of eternal life. The pagans don't have words of eternal life. The atheists don't have words of eternal life. You won't get words of eternal life just from amusements. Nobody's talking about words of eternal life. You won't get words of eternal life from the sports field, however noble. I'm not criticizing sporting activities. However noble, however beneficial for health, you won't find words of eternal life. You won't get words of eternal life in the university. You won't get words of eternal life anywhere. To whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou. And he might well say, because this is what he means, and thou alone. has the words of eternal life. Chapter about eternal life. Chapter about the bread of heaven, the bread of God, who came down. Just as you need to eat food to survive physical life, you need to eat Christ and what he's done for spiritual life and union with God, forgiveness of sin, and eternity in glory in heaven. That's what the chapter is all about. So many people we see here don't understand it, don't want to understand it, won't respond to him, and away they went. And then John will go on to look at others who believed in him and walked with him. What's our situation tonight? No understanding. I pray that the Spirit of God will work in hearts and you'll feel your deepest needs and you'll realize you've no source of eternal life outside Christ, this glorious Saviour who amazingly came in astonishing love to bear our punishment and to give his own righteousness to secure heaven for us. We need him. We need to embrace him, rest on him, trust in him, have him and love him. He alone is Saviour. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all, we pray, and help us. And may that great work take place within us, in which we begin to see through the superficiality of physical life only, and we come to see our eternal spiritual need and our need of Christ. Oh Lord, speak to every heart. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 373. Hymn number